Greetings to one and all. It is always a blessing to be had when the people of God gather together to worship Him. Was it Paul or was it the Hebrew writer that said, "Neglect not the assembling yourselves together as a manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There's just something that happens in our soul when the body of Christ gathers together in a collective manner and worships God, opens the Word of God, seeks God's face. It's the church in action. It's the body of Christ in action. And when I have a series of meetings like this, I don't know, there's something about Sunday morning that it seems like it's the right time to talk about the function of the church. Because Sunday morning is the time when the church gathers together and is doing its thing. The church is actively doing what the church is called to do on a Sunday morning. I think probably we could learn more about community throughout the week. Our society is moving towards everyone living isolated lives, and it takes a concerted effort on our part to make community happen throughout the week. I'm sure you probably face the same pressures that we do. Everybody gets busy with their own lives, and church is something that happens for 3 hours on Sunday morning and maybe 2 hours on Wednesday night. And other than that, we kind of just waves at one another to go by on the road. And that kind of becomes the extent of relationship. So I think there are practical things that we can do to make church happen throughout the week. But that takes energy, and that takes sometimes specific planning. So this morning's message is going to be the Christian church. We want to look at some principles regarding the church and the function of the church and how we can experience what God's best in church life. Let's just read, I'm going to begin in Ephesians chapter 4. We sometimes call this the unity chapter. It talks about living together as a church in oneness. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." This is the verse that I was trying to get the other evening and couldn't bring it to mind. Again, one of those transition verses, one of those transition passages, whereas in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's helping them to understand who they are in Christ Jesus and the fundamentals of the gospel. And then in chapter 4, he does this transition. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So having been called, now that you are in Christ, you are a part of the beloved, you are part of the family of God, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In other words, live out your Christ-like life in a way that honors your calling, the calling that you have been given. You've been called, and now let's work it out in practical ways in our relationships, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's one of the first clues that he gives us in this passage, that working out our salvation, living out our salvation, is going to impact the way we relate to one another. And he says, forbearing with one another. It sounds like if we're going to be a church, if we're going to be a body, we're going to have to maybe tolerate one another. He says, forbear with one another. In other words, put up with or be compassionate with one another. And that's what we're going to be looking a lot at today. What does that mean and how does that work in the body of Christ? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is the one thing that we have in common that unites us, is that I have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and that that unites us. As I walk in the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit, we are going to be drawn together. Some people are afraid of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because some of our charismatic friends have used that to kind of create their individual ministries and their teaching has kind of separated the body of Christ rather than bringing the body of Christ together. Paul says that the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives the way that he should be, or if we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit the way that it's going to bring us together into a unity and into a oneness. And we will be looking at some principles related to that later on. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Paul is saying there's one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. Then why are there so many different churches? If there is one body, why do we have so many different churches and so many different ideas and so many expressions of Christianity? Why? Why do we have that? And this really causes some people to stumble. As a matter of fact, some people turn away from the faith simply because they look at the diverse expressions of Christianity and they say, this can't be. Why is there so many expressions of Christianity? Well, I believe there is one Lord. Doesn't he say that here? There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I believe that there will be, you know, some people get this idea that somehow we need to bring all the churches need to come together into one body and one expression. I believe that there is one body. And I believe that it does express itself in a variety of ways. And I'm not going to be here to try to delineate where the body of Christ ends and where churches no longer are a part of the body of Christ. That is beyond our ability to determine or to try to delineate. But there is one body. And I have been in enough of churches to know that if you are dedicated to following Christ, there is something that unites believers. Even though we may have different expressions of how we live out our faith, if we love Christ, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, there is a commonality. There is something that unites believers. There is one faith. There is one body. And I feel very much at home here worshiping with you this morning. There is one Spirit that we are all seeking to be empowered by. There is one body, and there is one Christ. On the other hand, I believe that individual churches do develop there is a completeness within the individual churches that you become a unique expression of the body of Christ. I believe this church right here is the body of Christ, is a part of, and yet a complete expression of the body of Christ. I believe that if the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, and I'm sensing very much that that is true of this congregation, that you are the body of Christ. And we're going to look at the various gifts given to the body of Christ. And what we are going to find is that it doesn't take a very large assembly of believers until you find the gifts manifesting themselves and the leadership gifts, the administrative gifts coming forth, and the body of Christ becomes active, it becomes functional, and it becomes productive. And God has designed it to be that way. And that's what we want to explore this morning. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. This is the phrase that we referred to on Thursday night when we were talking about Christ and his triumphant victory over the enemy, how he entered into the lower parts of the earth. He defeated death, hell, and the enemy, and he rose triumphantly out of the grave as King of kings and Lord of lords, as the head of the church. He came forth as the head of the church. And what Paul is saying in this epistle, that as a result of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, he now has authority to dispense, to distribute gifts to the body of Christ. He is now the head of the church, and he is in a position of victory, of overcoming, to where today he is able to dispense to the church gifts to the body of Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he is saying is that the body of Christ, when it is functioning as the body of Christ, when it is working as it should, it draws people together. And this amazes me. I get into a lot of churches, and when I stand in front of a congregation like this, and I look out over the church, I'm like, you know what? There is a dynamic at work here. There is, and I try to be very careful that I don't do something or say something that upsets the balance, because there are dynamics. There is a reason that this group of people come together on a regular basis. God has done a work in the hearts of this group of people. There is a level of commitment. There is love. There is respect. You have elders that have been laboring to bring this group of people together and to bring together a unity in belief and practice. God has done a work here. This, just seeing this assembly of believers, is a work of God. I'm seeing a work of God. And when I'm invited to speak, I don't want to come in here and sow discord or to try to say something that is going to upset that balance, because sometimes it's a delicate balance, and I don't want to be responsible for upsetting. I want to go away knowing that this church is going to be stronger and more united and more effectual because I came and shared, rather than the other way around. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We have multiple places in the New Testament where we have lists of the gifts that have been given to the church. And we want to look at some of them this morning. This is the first one, and I refer to this one as the administrative gifts. He gave some apostles. Well, first of all, we have the 12 apostles. And I believe that the 12 apostles were specifically called by God, specifically designated with special authority and power. I believe that the 12 apostles had authority and power that we do not exercise today, simply because, Paul spent quite a bit of time justifying his apostleship. And one of the qualifications for an apostle is that they had seen the Lord. And Paul said, I saw the Lord as one born out of due time. And he referred to his experience there on the Damascus Road, where he met Christ and Christ spoke to him. He had a personal encounter with Christ. The apostles had direct and specific revelations from God. They were given insight and revelations from God that was authoritative, and the apostles wrote scripture, and I believe that makes the 12 apostles, that sets them apart in a unique position. And the verse that I use to defend that is that The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And I believe that verse means that the church is built upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets. In Acts chapter 2, we have that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And Paul admonished Timothy again and again to teach sound doctrine. And if any man comes and teaches anything that we have not taught, note that man and have no company with him. The apostles' doctrine is the foundation of the Christian church. And I'm going to go so far as to say the church is not built upon the teachings of the early church fathers. I know we have a lot of people today who are studying the teachings of the early church fathers, and some people go so far as to say that the only way to understand the New Testament is through the lens of the writings of the early church fathers. And I'm saying that's exactly backwards. The only way to understand or discern truth in the writings of the early church fathers is by testing it according to the teachings of the apostles and prophets. This is the Word of God. This is the written truth. The Word of God is both concise and cohesive. Right here we have the Word of God in one booklet, and it is concise in that it's all in one book. It is cohesive in that even though it was written over a period of like 1,600 years by I forget how many authors, it's one story, and it all fits together very uniformly into one story. It tells the story of creation and the fall of man and the redemption of man and the future hope that we have. It's a concise story. The writings of the early church fathers, I slept in a bedroom one time that had a complete set. It took up four foot of space on a bookshelf, and it is neither concise nor is it cohesive. You can justify all kinds of doctrines out of the writings of the early church fathers. And a lot of false doctrines in our neo-Anabaptist circles today originate in the writings of the early church fathers. I'm not going to go into a lot of those details, but the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he gave to some prophets. Now, let me just say this. If the church sends out people to evangelize, and we call them apostles, I don't have a problem with that. The word apostle means one sent forth. And if you're sending families to Pottsville to have a mission there, and you want to call them apostles, so be it. They're sent forth, they're apostles, to do that work, but don't equate them with the 12 apostles who wrote the Word of God and who laid down the foundations for the Christian church. He gave some apostles, some prophets. A prophet is one. Again, you have we have prophets of the Old Testament, prophets through whom God spoke directly to them, and they conveyed God's message to the people. And then we have the word prophet can also be interpreted as, it means one who speaks under inspiration. So the brother who was up here sharing this morning was prophesying in that he was speaking under inspiration. So you could call him a prophet if you want. One who is speaking under inspiration can also be called a prophet. Evangelist is one who shares the good news. Others, pastors and teachers. A pastor is one who has a heart for the home church and one who is dedicated and one who is committed to ministering to the flock, shepherding the flock, and being aware of the needs of the flock. And then you have teachers. And we're probably going to be talking more about teachers later on. For the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that verse is sometimes looked at as three different functions of the administrative gifts. For the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But I think what that is actually means is that the administrators, the elders, they're not required to do all the work. They're supposed to help people to grow. Perfection means to maturity, grow to maturity, so that everyone in the church can minister so that the church can be built up. We're going to be noticing that word edify throughout this message. And that word simply means to build up, to strengthen, to make it functional, and to make it a body that is doing what God called it to do. That we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the function of the church is so that we can become established, and so that we can become a body that works together cohesively. You know, we talked about the deception that is afloat in our day. And it seems like there is a movement underfoot to deconstruct church. And that's something that we need to be aware of. I sat down across the table from a man a couple of months back, and he popped a question on me. He said, is ordaining elders even a biblical principle? I was like, what? He said, is ordaining elders even a biblical principle? I was like, well, yes. Paul said, ordain elders in every city. Why would you even ask that question? And I came to realize that this man was involved in a movement of deconstructing traditional church structure. And he was advocating where, you know, anybody can preach, anybody can be an elder, anybody... In other words, get do away with leadership, and families just get together, and there's no structure, there's no commitment. It's just sort of a loose, fluid type of church life. I came to realize that is what he was working towards, and I don't think that produces what Paul is talking about here. I mean, Paul is talking about a body where families come together, and there is order, and there is structure, there is commitment. We have a lot of scriptures that talk about the commitment to one another. Matthew 18, where there is mutual accountability. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of scriptures related to that. The church is the presence of the body of Christ in the world. And the brother had the opening, made that statement that you may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. And the church is the presence of the body of Christ in the world. The church represents and is the body of Christ in the world. The church is salt and light in society. And I get blessed driving around here in Lebanon and Lancaster counties, especially, where you have a lot of salt and light. Sometimes we wonder if it isn't a little bit too concentrated in some of these areas. Maybe some of this salt would do a little bit more good if it was spread out a little more evenly. But just seeing gospel signs and churches and realizing, you know what, these counties, Lebanon and Lancaster, are very, very heavily influenced by the salt and light. Not just Lebanon and Lancaster. Wherever there is salt and light makes a difference in the world. Just simply having godly people in the workplace, interacting with other people, interacting with the world, it has a tremendous influence on our society. I know we have a powerful military. The United States has a powerful military, and President Trump seems to have quite a bit of confidence in our military and defending our nation and in controlling other nations and all of that. But I want to tell you something. Without the presence of the body of Christ in the United States of America, I don't believe our nation would be the nation that it is today. I believe that the body of Christ in our nation is the preserving influence in our nation. God bless our government for what they're doing and all of that, but do not underestimate the influence that the body of Christ has on a society to preserve moral integrity and to preserve, actually, I think God gives, he withholds his judgment because of the salt and light that is present in a nation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I like this chapter because it gives us a very graphic a depiction of how the body of Christ is supposed to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading at the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Therefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Paul saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. So if Paul was concerned that we not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, then maybe we'd better read this chapter and find out what he has to say about spiritual gifts. There is much conflict sometimes in the body caused by a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And let's just see what Paul has to say about this. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. He said there are differences of administrations. I take that to mean that there's different ways. All churches don't do things exactly alike. There are different ways of administering. If you were to come to our church, you would find that our worship service is a little bit different than yours. Not a lot, but a little bit different than yours. There are differences of administration. Not all churches administer exactly the same. There are differences of operations. Some churches have a specific focus that they are maybe called to minister in that particular area, in that particular way. And I guess we have sort of felt that. You would look at us as probably being, well, some people even consider us to be old order. We don't consider ourselves to be old order, but we would be probably a lot more traditional than what you might be accustomed to. And we're okay with that. We kind of feel like that puts us in a position where we can actually minister in ways. Well, actually, we're kind of an anomaly in Anabaptist circles. We're not Mennonite, and we're not Amish. We're not Beachy. We're not Church of the Brethren. We're kind of an anomaly. We are who we are. And that kind of allows us to go to places like this and minister, and nobody really feels threatened by us because we're kind of a misfit wherever we go. And we're able to just come and preach and go, and we don't really shake the who you are. We don't really affect who you are, and you don't really affect who we are. So it's kind of a difference of operations, if you will. And then there's also differences of operations within the church. Not everybody in the church is called to the same kind of ministry. Some people thrive on street ministry, and that's what maybe they're calling, and that's what they do well. Some of you are called to go up into Pottsville and do inner city work, and maybe that's what you're called to do, and you thrive on that. That's your operation. That's your area of expertise. Some people thrive on just caring for the elderly. I had a sister who was really good at taking care of old people. That was just her gift, and she enjoyed doing it, and she did it most of her life, just taking care of old people, nursing care for old people. Differences of operations, different gifts that are given to the body of Christ, and when everybody's doing what they're called to do and good at, the church thrives. And the church is blessed, and people feel fulfilled. They're doing what they're called to do, and everybody feels fulfilled. And we don't have to be feeling jealous of somebody else that has a different calling than we do, or feeling bad that we don't have the calling that somebody else has. There are differences of operations. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. Notice how the word edification and profit keeps coming up here. The wide variety of gifts is given so that the church can function and do what it's called to do, and the church can be strong and healthy and functional. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Actually, I'm going to skip that list of gifts for right now, and we're going to drop down to verse 11. All these worketh that one in the Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body in Christ, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one body, all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Do you get the picture here? That God has designed the body to be beautifully functional. And he uses the analogy of our physical body, how that we have many members, hands, feet, eyes, ears, tongue. We have many members, and all of these members are different, very, very different. You can't really compare some of them, but they all have a unique function. And when every member of the body is doing what it is called to do, the body is functional and the body is able to produce. The body is able to do work. Our physical bodies are actually very, very amazing how that all of the members of our body work together to produce and to get work done and to communicate and to process things and to do things. And Paul says, there is no member of the body that is not important. When I think of our uncomely parts, I think of a little toe. Like, really, really, is that really necessary? The little toe? Is that really necessary? Well, I don't know. I have all my toes, so I don't know what it would be like to lose one. But I've heard from people who have lost toes that it actually affects your ability to balance because your toes are down there sensing your balance, constantly sensing your balance. And if you lose one of them, you lose that sensory digit, that one that is sensing your balance, and you may be more likely to stumble or fall because that little toe is an uncanny member, but it's doing its job, and you don't even think about it. You don't even think about it. You never praised your little toe for doing what it does every day when you're walking. It's down there sensing your balance and making minor adjustments to your balance so that you don't fall. So it is in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes some people maybe feel like I'm that little member. I don't really have many gifts. Think about the impact just you being here, just being here. I'm sure you've had members that have walked away, and how that makes you feel. You know, maybe they were a little member. Maybe they weren't a prominent person in the church, but they don't come anymore. Their seat is empty, and everybody feels that. Everybody goes through some grieving. Everybody feels that when a member is not here anymore. They just don't come. They got disenchanted or decided to worship somewhere else or whatever the reason is. And even though they may have been just a little member, so your presence here makes a difference. Just you being here makes a difference. Just you being here encourages people and completes the body of Christ. So there are differences of different gifts, and I think what we're going to do next is take a look at that list that we skipped over. Well, let's keep going a little bit more because the next verse is very important. Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. One of the ways that you know, one of the ways you can know whether or not you are connected to the body is whether or not you feel the pain and the joy of other members. If you don't feel the pain and the joy of other members, then that says something about your connectivity to the body of Christ, that your connectivity is not very strong. It's not very good if you don't feel the pain and the joy. Because Paul said, if one member suffers, everybody suffers. If one member is honored, everybody rejoices. Verse 27, I like. Now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, and you are a member of the body of Christ. That is an honor, to be a member of the body of Christ. And then he goes on, and he gives us this list of administrative gifts. Let me just note here. I think we have pretty much covered that part. Let's go back to verse 8 and note these specific gifts given. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Paul says these are the kinds of gifts that have been distributed to the body of Christ. And these lifts or gifts are the ones that I have found that it doesn't matter. You go into most any functional church, you're going to find these gifts present because God has distributed them to the body of Christ. He says that to one is given the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom. Where this often manifests itself is in brothers' meetings. You know, we have an issue on the floor that we're talking about and we're discussing and we're, you know, going round and round and round and round with all kinds of ideas. Everybody's giving their opinion and we're not really getting anywhere because we've got opinions and counter opinions and we're going round and round. And then Brother John sat there quietly all through the service, had nothing to say. He was just listening to all of this. He raises his hand. He wants to say something. And he gives a word of wisdom, and everybody gets quiet. It's like, oh yeah, that would be the obvious solution to the problem. That's the word of wisdom, you know? Sometimes it's not the most outspoken person. Sometimes it's the elderly brother that's just sitting in the back listening to the young people trying to solve a problem that finally raises his hand and gives a word of wisdom. And it's like, the light goes on. It's like, that's the path forward. Why don't we embrace Brother John's idea? He has the word of wisdom. Now, word of wisdom, that doesn't mean that Brother John is the man with the word of wisdom, that he always has the last word, or that he always has the word of wisdom. Word of wisdom is the person who speaks into a situation in such a way that it provides clarity and provides a path forward. And that might be Brother John one Sunday, it might be Brother Bob the next. The word of wisdom is given, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. To another, the word of knowledge. This has to do with, when I think of knowledge, I think of being able to take the word of God and apply it to a situation to give direction forward. Knowledge of the word, knowledge to apply it to give direction forward. It can be knowledge of the word, or I was talking to your brother before the service here about technology, and he was asking questions about AI and our involvement in that. And, you know, I'm glad that we have brothers who have knowledge of this stuff, because I can't keep after. And we've got young men who, my son is a lot more knowledgeable about AI and its implications for the church than what I am. So I'm glad that my son is interested in that, is able to look into it, and is able to come to our brothers' meetings with knowledge, actual factual knowledge, about some of this thing that can enable us to make wise decisions. So in that case, that brother has that gift of a word of knowledge. And you know, different people have different gifts in the area of knowledge because different people have different spheres of interest in different things. And we need all of that. We need all of that in order to be able to make wise decisions and move forward. So some are given the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Faith, let's talk about faith. Some people have more faith than others. Some people have the gift of faith. Now, all of us have to have a measure of faith or we're not saved. But some people have more faith than others in terms of moving forward with decisions, with doing things, with engaging in projects. Maybe somebody thinks that we need to, let's say, often if it's a big project like building on to your building or something, or maybe engaging in a new ministry. It's like we are so busy already. Why would we engage in a new ministry? Why would we start a prison ministry when we've already got so many ministries going on? And there's a brother that has the gift of faith, and he says, we can do it. We can do it because God has opened the door, and we have men who have the gift and the ability to step through that door and do it. We can do it. Let's pray. Let's ask God for grace. He has that faith to move forward and faith to encourage others, and faith has a way of motivating other people to engage. Faith by the same Spirit to others, gifts of healing. I never know quite what to do with that, but the church does have a call to healing. In James, we have very specific teaching given as what to do when people are sick, to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And sometimes we think, well, you know, we're not the charismatics. We don't do this prayer healing ministries like other people do. We don't have testimonies of these instant healings where people get up out of the wheelchair and walk out of the church. We don't have those kinds of testimonies, so you know, we're kind of low-key on healing. But you know, stop and think about it. When I look at our congregation and begin to count the number of people who are cancer survivors, I could probably come up with 8 or 10 people, I'm one of them, who are cancer survivors, who have called for the elders of the church, who have been healed. Yes, we've had people die with cancer also, but we have a lot of people who have been healed and are, we have one brother in particular who has the doctors at Hershey baffled because they don't understand why he was healed. But he's healed. He's totally free from cancer and has been for many years. And I ask myself, you know, maybe we don't give God the glory and the honor that he deserves. Maybe the church does have more power in the area of the gifts of healing. And sometimes I wonder why we are so quick to run to the doctor and so slow to call for the elders. Now, our experience in calling for the elders is this, in that we believe we do it because the Bible says to do it. Do it as an act of obedience. And not necessarily looking for some instantaneous healing so much as committing this into the Lord's hands and just resting in God. You know, if God wants to heal us, he will. In my cancer journey, I realized doctors can do a lot. And doctors they do a tremendous, I'm amazed at the medical, what doctors are able to do. But I also realized only God can heal. Doctors can aid the healing. They can do things to facilitate the healing. But in the end, only God can actually bring about the healing. So there are gifts of healing. And then we also have gifts of people that just simply have knowledge of herbs and remedies and things. So we've had people in our church that they're the go-to. If you've got a malady, they've got a cure for every malady, or three or four of them actually, that you can call them and they will tell you what you ought to be doing. Well, if you're not taking vinegar baths, no wonder you're not getting better. I mean, there's all kinds of solutions that they have. Some work and some you wonder about, but gifts of healing in the body of Christ. Let's utilize that if it's actually something that is a gift. To another, the working of miracles. We don't talk much about miracles, but we should, because God still performs miracles and just simply answered prayers. Some people, I think the working of miracles is related to those who have the faith to believe. If you don't believe God does miracles, you're not going to see them. You're not going to see God doing miracles in your life. We can testify of miracles. Back in the time when we were going through intense financial struggle, one Sunday morning we got up and suddenly realized that we do not have hot water. And my heart sank because I knew what the problem was. The gas tank was empty because I had not paid the bill from the time before, and we had no hot water, and we were kind of at the bottom of the barrel, and I was supposed to preach that Sunday. Did you ever have an experience like that? Go to church and preach, and you know that your gas tank is empty, and your family has no hot water. I went to church, and I preached that Sunday. We went out to the vehicle afterwards. Nobody knew that our gas tank was empty. Nobody knew that we had no water. I was too ashamed to talk about it. We got in the car, there was an envelope on my desk, on my seat. Thick envelope. We went home and counted it out. It was $2,500 worth of cash. It was enough to pay for the old bill, fill the tank anew. It was a miracle. Nobody knew. We didn't tell anybody. God did it. It was a miracle. God does miracles. But you know what I found? Many times the miracles only happen at the bottom of the barrel. And I wonder if the reason we don't see more miracles is that we're so well padded with insurances and savings accounts that we don't need a miracle. We can take care of ourselves, thank you. God does miracles, but miracles in our lives have often happened when we're at the bottom of the barrel. So the working of miracles, prophecy, we already talked about that, speaking under inspiration. One who prophesies speaks under inspiration. Discerning of spirits, sensitivity to wrong spirits. And this is one that I think our sisters are often blessed with. An ability to discern spirits, especially what we're talking about, discerning of spirits, especially in other people. There's something about the way he said that. There's something about the way he looks at me. There's something about our sisters tend to be more sensitive in that area maybe than what we men are. And I think we need to pay attention to that whenever they make a comment like that. And different kinds of tongues. What do you do with that one? We've got a Ukrainian family living among us, several Ukrainian families living among us, and they're not able to speak English very well. The children are picking it up, but the older the parents are struggling with that. It would be nice if we could do like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost and be able to communicate without. So far, I don't know if we don't have the faith to do it or what, or maybe Google Translator has interfered. It's much easier to pull out Google Translate and communicate that way, and that is how we communicate. So I'm not sure what to do with this whole tongues thing, and I'm not really planning to get into that today. I know it's a controversial issue. And some people believe that tongues are okay if you're alone in your closet, but I don't know why, if tongues do not edify in the church, how can it edify in private? I don't know what to do with that. I believe tongues were a gift that the early church experienced. The church was born, the church was flourishing, and it was spreading very, very rapidly, and to different nations, and we have different accounts of miraculous tongues where they were able to actually speak. And it still does happen. We hear stories of that happening in our day, sometimes in other countries where missionaries go, that it does actually happen in our day. So I'm probably going to come across a little bit weak on this whole tongues thing because I don't fully understand it. And I'll just be honest with you about that. Let's drop down now to verse 28. And I want to talk about that again. He gave some apostles and some prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Okay, we've already talked about most of those. I don't want to talk about teachers yet because I haven't said much about that. In every church, you're going to find those who have the gift of teaching. A teacher is one who is able to take the Word of God and open it up and draw things out of it that most of us never saw. It's like, wow, and explain it in a way that we're able to understand. We have those with the gift of teaching among us. And we did a Bible study once on the book of Matthew. And this is like, I think our Bible study happens once a month. We have two Wednesday night services a month. One's a prayer meeting, one's a Bible study. So it's only once a month that we're doing Bible study. But it lasted, the book of Matthew, 4 years to get through the book of Matthew. You had a teacher who was able to open it up and draw things out that most of us would have just kind of glanced over. We did the book of Genesis one time. Again, 4 years to get through the book of Genesis with Bible studies once a month. The teachers are a great blessing to the church because they're able to open the Word of God up, make it understandable, break it down so that everybody can understand it, and draw things out that everybody can receive and can enjoy. Governments, actually, what I want to do next is turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 now. We're in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12, where we have another list of gifts, and let's just take a quick look at this one. Romans chapter 12, verse, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why I'm not finding it, 3 to 16. For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man. Sorry, I looked at the clock and lost my place. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, and then he gives another list of spiritual gifts, many of which we've already touched on. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. We've already talked about the prophet. The prophet tends to be very much focused on the truth. Okay, we have people who are very truth-oriented. This is the way it is, who are very much focused on being doctrinally accurate. That's important to the prophet, to be doctrinally accurate. We can't handle doctrinal discrepancies. We need to figure things out and present it as it is. The prophet says, this is the way, thus saith the Lord, walk ye in it. Then he talks about ministry, or he that ministers on ministering. The ministry is the server. The server is always he's always looking out for opportunities to serve because he gets great blessing out of serving and out of meeting needs within the body. So he's very keen on the needs within the body of Christ, and he's very quick to respond to those needs. The teacher, we already talked about that. He's the researcher. The exhorter, He that exhorteth on exhortation. The exhorter is very much aware of cause and effect relationships. He is constantly analyzing, well, the reason that you are struggling in that area of your life is because you're neglecting your devotional life, or the reason that you are struggling in that area of cause and effect relationships. The exhorter is constantly connecting the dots as to why people are behaving the way they do or not behaving the way they are, and he feels compelled to let you know why you're struggling the way you are. That's the exhorter. He connects the dots. He's the analyst, and he focuses a lot on cause and effect relationships. And then the giver. The giver is the one who puts a large contribution in the offering box. He is the one who gets joy out of blessing other people with his abundance, and he delights in doing that. And then you have the ruler. The ruler is the organizer, and in our church setting, our deacons often have the gift of organizing because that's a responsibility that falls to them, and our deacons are probably chosen because they have that gift of organizing. They keep the church schedule. They make the announcements on Sunday morning, and they keep the ebb and flow of church life going smoothly because they're the organizer. They have the gift of doing that. They make sure there's always plenty of trays in the kitchen cupboard so that for our services, they're constantly monitoring the soap in the bathrooms and the paper towels, and they're making sure that everything is in place so that everything flows smoothly in the body of Christ. We need organizers. They're very scheduled and very detail-oriented. And then you have the mercy person. The mercy person is the person that just feels everything. He feels everything. He can tell when he meets you. He just knows if you are having a bad day or if you are down about something. He senses that, and he relates to you in such a way that you want to open up and share with him because you know he's not going to condemn you. He's not going to be like the prophet, well, thus saith the Lord, or he's not going to be like the exhorter, well, I'll tell you why you're feeling that way. The mercy person just kind of empathizes with you. He's able to enter into your shoes and feel where you're at. We have a brother in our ministry team who is a mercy person, and he is such a blessing. Everybody just feels drawn to him to just dump on him, and he's the kind of person that he will keep bearing other people's burdens until it begins to weigh him down, and he has to sometimes kind of isolate himself from other people's problems just so that he can recover, because he carries everything. He feels everything. He carries everything, and he's the compassionate kind of guy that people just are drawn to him like a magnet with their problems. And he is a counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. I've never seen anybody that can draw out the human heart like he does. He has the gift of mercy. Now let's analyze all this and see how this works. Brother Joe fell out of the apple tree. The body of Christ goes into action because Brother Joe's in the hospital in traction. His leg is suspended between heaven and earth. He's on his back. He can't do anything. And the body of Christ goes into action. The prophet is the first one to show up in Brother Joe's room. And he comes into Brother Joe's room. He says, Brother Joe, you have been pushing it too hard. God is trying to tell you, notice the prophet, God is trying to tell you that you need to be spending more time in prayer and meditation. Thank you, Brother Prophet. You're right. You're right on. That is true. And now here I am. I've got plenty of time for prayer and meditation. Thank you, Brother Prophet. God bless you. Then the next person that comes in the room is the server. Brother Server comes into the room to visit Brother Joe. And Brother Server says to Joe, don't worry about the apples, Joe. I went over and I picked them for you and packed them away in your root cellar. They're all taken care of. Don't worry about the apples. Brother Server took care of them. And then brother teacher shows up. Brother teacher comes into brother Joe's room and he said, "Brother Joe, it's no wonder that your ladder slipped. That was a 34 degree slit grade that you were sitting on. And the next time you need a 4 5/8 inch block under the one leg and you'll be okay." A 4 5/8 inch block. Where would you find a 4 5/8 inch block? But that's the teacher. Detail oriented and very focused on passing on the accurate information about what happened and explaining what happened. Well, thank you, brother teacher. I'll see if I can come up with a 4 5/8 inch block the next time that I pick my apples. Then Mr. Exhorter shows up in brother Joe's room, and he says to brother Joe, "I'm sure this is a very trying experience for you, brother Joe, but through it all, you're going to learn a great deal of patience and endurance." Notice the cause and effect, Joe. This is going to have, it's going to be good, okay? It's bad right now, but it's going to be good. If you allow God to work, do his work in your life through this experience, you're going to go through this a better person than what you were before. Thank you, Brother Exhorter. That's very comforting to know. And then the giver shows up in Brother Joe's room, loaded down with books and snacks and magazines. He says, "Here, Joe, I thought you might need these to help you pass the time. And don't worry about the hospital bill. I spoke to the deacon about it. He said the church is going to pick up the tab." So that's the giver, constantly sensing needs and meeting those needs. And then the ruler shows up. Brother Ruler shows up, and he says to Brother Joe, "I've asked Ron and Dan to do the milking. Sam's doing the feeding, and all of the youth are coming tonight to mow the lawn." Notice that he's not doing any of the work. He's the organizer. And he did a very good job of organizing. Everything's going to get done. And Brother Joe doesn't need to worry about the chores or the lawn because the organizer took care of it or got other people to take care of it. And then Mr. Mercy shows up. Brother Mercy shows up. And he says to Brother Joe, "Oh, Joe, I'm sure you must be feeling absolutely miserable in that position. Here, let me arrange your pillows for you." Notice Brother Mercy feels what Brother Joe is feeling, and he's entering into Joe's misery and trying to do what he can to compensate for Brother Joe's misery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." And I'm sure as I'm going through this, you are thinking of people right here in this audience today that fit these various different gifts. Because I'm almost convinced that you have all of them present in your assembly. They're all here to one degree or another. And it's given by God. God hath determined it. God hath set the members in the body. It's his design that the church be a functional body. Now, talking about a functional body, I want to talk a little bit about the functions of the church. God has designed the church, we already talked about, for the edification and upbuilding of the body. I am a better person today because of your influence in my life. The church has edified me, has built me up. I would not be the person that I am except for my brothers and sisters that have contributed to my life in and we work together for the edification of the body. The functions of the church, for the worship of God, there is something beautiful that happens when the church assembles like this in the presence of God and worships God. There's a verse in Psalms that says that God inhabits the praises of his people. When God's people come together in worship, God draws nigh, and God's presence is felt. As a matter of fact, Paul said at one place that when you come together, I think it's in the tongues chapter, which I avoided this morning, he said, when you come together to worship, if you're all babbling and strange noises and somebody comes in, they're not going to know what's going on. They're going to turn around and go back out. But if you're all speaking, prophesying, and you're speaking truth, and you're sharing your testimony, and you're expounding scripture, he's going to come in, and he's going to fall down on his face, and he's going to say, God is here. The church is doing its thing, and I feel the presence of God here. He's going to be convicted by the presence of God here. So it's for the worship of God. And then it's also for the discipline of erring members. Matthew 18, we have this account where if your brother sins against you, Jesus taught, he gave this three-step process that we are supposed to use to seek to restore a fallen brother or a fallen sister. First of all, go to him one-on-one and talk to him about it. If he doesn't hear you, take with you another person so that every word can be established. And if he doesn't hear you, then bring it to the assembly of the church. And if he refuses the voice of the church, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. And I don't know how much emphasis you put on that process, but we make that a part of our baptismal vows. When people are taken into the church, they agree that they agree to comply to this disciplinary process of Matthew 18, and they agree to participate in it. And we make that very much a part of our accountability within the body of Christ. Functions of the church for the strengthening of the weak. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if we have weaker brethren, babes in Christ that need to be nurtured in the body of Christ, they can grow strong. It's like a greenhouse where young Christians can flourish and they can grow by teaching and by the example of others. The dispensing of love. Love is the oil that allows the church to function smoothly, which brings us to our next principle that I want to talk about. I want to share with you three principles for maintaining oneness in the body of Christ. And I'll try to have this message wrapped up here by 11:30. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for the first one. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The first principle that I want to talk to you about is the law of love. These are principles that need to be present in every church, regardless of your church structure or how your church is set up. If you have a brotherhood agreement, or whether you have, regardless of how your church is structured, these are principles that need to be I believe govern. I said that when I look at a congregation like this, I say to myself, there are dynamics at work here that hold this congregation together, and that's what we're going to talk about: the dynamics that hold the spiritual dynamics that hold the congregation together and allow the church to function smoothly as God designed it to be. The first one is the law of love. Paul said, as touching things offered to idols, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 there, we were reading through the spiritual gift chapter, and then at the end of the verse, the last verse, he said, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So spiritual gifts are important. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, but if you have spiritual gifts, but you don't have love, it can create quite a bit of conflict. After all, I do have the gift of teaching. If you don't have love, if you don't have humility, and don't have love, if you're merely going to focus on my gift and my desire to use my gift, if you don't have love, then that's going to create conflicts. Paul said, we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So we have the law of love. And love should be one of the most powerful dynamics that draw us together and hold us together. We all have knowledge. Here's an example that I generally use when I'm talking about this verse. I could get along with a lot less hair on my face, okay? I don't have necessarily a conviction for a beard this size, okay? However, I love the people that I worship with. And back whenever I joined the church, this was important. It was important to have what we call a full beard. I do trim mine. It's not totally untrimmed, but we have knowledge. We all know. You don't have to have a beard like this to be a Christian. We're really aware of that. However, there's a law of love, which means that I'm going to do things that I might not have a conviction for, but I want to be able to identify with this people. I want to worship with this people. I love this people. And so I'm going to do things out of love for this people group. I want to identify with them. So I'm going to make sacrifices. I'm going to do things I want to be identified with. I want to fit in here. I don't want to live in a way that I'm like a sore thumb among the congregation or an oddball. I want to blend in with this people. And love isn't love unless it calls for some level of sacrifice or giving. I mean, we can proclaim great love, but if we're not willing to spend and be spent, if we're not willing to sacrifice as a result of that love, if love doesn't cost us anything, it's a pretty shallow love affair that you're talking about. And so there is the law of love. And Paul said, we know that meat offered to idols does not change the nature of the meat. It has the same nutritional value, and it's not going to hurt you spiritually to eat meat offered to idols. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. For if a man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore, okay, we establish the law of love, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know, with knowledge, we have knowledge, the idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether they're gods in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by. So he's going through and explaining this meat offered to idols, and then he ends up in verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, because I love my brother, and I want to live in harmony with my brother. Isn't this harmony Christian fellowship? I want to live in harmony with my brothers, and I want to live in love. So we have the law of love, and the law of love is going to dictate a lot of things of our actions between one another in the body of Christ, or it should. Now, these are somewhat related, but the next one that I want to talk about is the law of what I call deference, the law of deference. And we've read down through there how Paul said that if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Let's just read some of these verses, albeit verse 7. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So some people can go and eat meat offered to idols, and it doesn't impact them at all. It doesn't affect their spirituality. It doesn't affect their relationship with God. It's they eat it as delicious hamburger. But then other people eat this meat offered to an idol, and they feel condemned. They feel condemned. Maybe they used to worship in that temple. Maybe their experience was different, and they used to worship in that temple, and maybe they used to offer sacrifices to these idols, and they just can't do it. They just cannot eat this meat that was offered to an idol and feel uncondemned, feel good about it. It just condemns them. Their experience was different, and so Paul is saying we need to live with respect to how our actions are going to impact other people. It might be perfectly okay for you to do something, but if it's going to cause my brother or my sister to stumble or to be offended at me, if it's going to sever our relationship, is it worth it? If it's going to break off our relationship, just because I have the freedom to do it, but it's going to cause my brother to be estranged from me or my sister to be estranged from me, is it really that important that I'm going? And this is what he means by the law of deference. We have another word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. That's just back one page. You can flip back there if you want. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That word expedient means proper under the circumstances. So we run into a lot of people who say, well, show me a verse of scripture that says that you need to dress that way, or show me a verse of scripture that says that I can't drive a red car, or show me a verse of scripture that says that I can't. And they're so focused on is it biblical or not biblical, and that's important. I've been telling you that's important. However, there are other principles. I'm telling you that there are other principles that should dominate, that should control our interactions within the body of Christ beyond the fact, does the Bible condemn it? Okay, there are other principles. How is it going to affect the health of the body? How is it going to affect the interpersonal relationships within the body? That's what Paul's telling. And in a lot of church settings, you don't hear this kind of thing because it's all about coming together in church and me worshiping God and going out and living my own life. But if we're going to experience community, if we're going to experience harmony, I like your church's name. If we're going to experience harmony, then we are going to have to be connecting. We're going to have to be sensitive as to how our actions are impacting the harmony of the church. That should be a really important thing here in this church especially. And then there is what I call the law of conscience. And if you turn the page to chapter 10, Paul talks about that in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Or that word wealth means well, it don't mean seek his money. That means seek his well-being. Notice it's in parentheses. That's the word that the translators used to try to clarify it, and it probably meant something different back in the King James day. But let no man seek his own, but every man another's well-being. In other words, we should be concerned about one another's well-being within the body of Christ. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of another. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Paul here is I call this the law of conscience. Again, it's very similar to the law of love and the law of deference. They're all kind of related and kind of intermingled. But the law of conscience. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of another. So what Paul is saying is that we need to live with a sensitivity to the conscience of the other person. Now, I don't know how you do here. In our church setting, we actually do not have a written brotherhood agreement. But that doesn't mean we don't have a brotherhood agreement. There's difference of administration, and we administrate a little bit differently maybe than what you do. But we talk a lot about group conscience. And that is our brotherhood agreement. And we all kind of understand what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And when someone violates the group conscience, they feel it. Now, sometimes people come among us and they want to know, what do I need to do to become a part of your church? Well, we generally tell them, we want you to live among us for at least 6 months and learn to know us. And during that time, you will come to understand, and probably our brotherhood agreement is a little more fluid, a little bit less defined than what your church might be comfortable with here. I don't know. And yet there is what we call a group conscience, which that pretty much gives direction. we have some elasticity. Yes, younger members, those who are maybe not as established in the faith, we tend to have more forbearance with those kinds of situations. But ultimately, there is a direction that the church is going, a direction that the church is comfortable with, and that becomes understood. And that is what we call the group conscience. Paul saying, when you violate the conscience of your brother or the conscience of the group, you alienate yourself from them. And that is really what draws us together, is the fact, if we want to worship here, then we're going to live with a sensitivity to the conscience of the group and what the group is comfortable with. And we also talk a lot about these things. Our brothers' meetings consist of where we get together and we talk. We might not have it written down, but we talk a lot about really practical practices and what we're comfortable with, what we're not comfortable with, people sharing their testimony. This is why I am not comfortable wearing jackets or caps with advertising on them. That kind of thing. We talk about it, and that develops the group conscience. That develops the conscience in one another. So these are three principles that I believe should be working in every church. Now, I had a brother I preached this message one time, and a brother came to me, and he said, you know, whenever you preach that message, you really need to balance it. You need to balance it with Romans chapter 14. And I'm not sure what was motivating this brother, but I thought, well, we probably should give him, we should probably consider that. So I went to Romans 14, and it's time for me to close, so I'm not going to read it here. But basically what Romans 14 says is that this thing works two ways. Is it the weaker brother? Is it the most conservative person in the church that everybody has to always bow to them, and they end up being they might be the minority? It might be just one brother that is the loudest voice, and he just feels really strong about some things, and so everybody has to just always bow to him. And what Paul says in Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not through doubtful disputations. One believeth, I said I wasn't going to read it, now I'm reading it. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not despise him that eateth. So Paul is saying this thing works both ways, okay? If you are a more conservative brother, and you have very strong convictions about your position, you've got to have compassion with others who don't feel the way you do. Just because you, maybe because of your past upbringing, maybe because your past experience, you've developed really, really strong convictions. But Paul is saying you've got to exercise forbearance and compassion and long-suffering with others as well. This isn't just a one-way street where the conservative brother always gets or the loudest voice always gets the benefit, and everybody just has to bow to them. Just a few comments yet. A reactionary spirit. This has been a common problem, and I'm going to say it this way, it has been a common issue among some of the charity churches, a reactionary spirit. Maybe it's a negative focus on people. We don't want to be like what we came out of, and so anything different than that is good. We don't want to identify in any way with being Amish or Old Order Mennonite or whatever. That was bad, and so we react to that, and we don't want anything to do with that. It becomes a negative focus on something that we perceive to have been bad, rather than a positive focus on Christ. And any time that you make a negative focus, I jumped into this pretty deep now, didn't I? Actually, in our circles, observing some of these reactions that I'm talking about, one brother said to me, and I thought it was very insightful. He said, "Actually, what we are seeing is called inverse, legalism. Inverse legalism. It's like legalism is, if the law demands it, then you've got to do it." You're bound by the law. Inverse legalism, like if there is no law forbidding it, woo, let's go, let's do it. There's no law against it. And it continues to be a focus on the letter of the law. It's still a person who is driven by the law. It's just in an inverse way, but we're still measuring ourselves by the law. So a reactionary spirit is a negative focus on people rather than a positive focus on Christ. Parental responsibility. Parents must encourage support for the local body. Parents carry a big responsibility in nurturing in the hearts of their children a respect for, an appreciation for, and a support for the local church. Positive peer pressure. Older youth can make or destroy younger youth. Younger youth, you've got 15, 16-year-olds looking up to you. You 20-year-olds, 20, 21-year-olds, you've got 15, 16-year-olds that are looking at you and they're saying, I want to be like him. He is cool. He is the model. I want to be like him. If you can develop a church where there's positive peer pressure, you've got good, strong, established youth, older youth, and you've got younger youth looking on and they're saying, I want to be like him. I want to model my life after him. That's a powerful influencer. The example of leadership, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. Leadership plays a powerful role in the direction that the church is going. If leadership is cohesive, they're pulling together, they're working together, the leadership team stands together, and they are moving in a positive direction, that is going to do more to chart the direction of the church than anything else. You can have people who are maybe dissatisfied in the congregation, but if the leadership is together and the leadership is going in a healthy direction, that will have a powerful influence on the church. And my final thought is respect for the elderly. If you have elderly people among you who are looked up to as an example, they have traveled this path, they've gone this path, and we treat our elderly with dignity and respect, even though maybe they're not as capable as they once were, even though maybe their influence, maybe all that's left of their influence is just simply their presence. There is something stabilizing about the presence of older people in the church, just being there. And so God bless you. These are some principles that I believe need to be present. These are some of the inner workings, the dynamics within the church that holds churches together, that helps churches to be healthy, and that empowers churches to do the work that the church is called to do. So God bless you as you live together in harmony.